Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Yeah, Paul? Okay. He talked about martyrs. He talked about persecution, expansion. And we're going to kind of... that was just as a recap, and I'm going to kind of just jump in. The persecution of the early church kind of gave rise to centralized figures in each city called bishops. And so we're going to talk about two things tonight and how it all works out. First is the development of the workings of the church, that's your first blank, and developments of the writings of the church. And you have to forgive me, I'm really bad with outlines because I don't do them, and so I don't, it may not always make sense, but anyways. So we're just going to jump in right at the development of the workings of the church. So in this persecution, a lot of these local congregations were facing a lot of outside pagan pressures. They were either being executed, they were being publicly tried. Pliny wrote to the emperor and had a couple things to say, and basically, they were trying to figure out how to deal with this problem with Christians. They were trying to figure out, do we go hunt them out? Do we, you know, do we lure them out? What do we do? And eventually, they just kind of figured out that the best way to handle it was they weren't going to go seek and kill people. But, you know, if it was known that they were a Christian, they would make the effort to try to get them to abandon the claim of Christ and to... burn incense on the altar to the Roman gods. And if they didn't, then they would face death. So bishops rose up, and the word bishop is where we get the word episcopal from, and it means to oversee. And so your first point is there. They protected the church from heresy, and took care of church discipline. And we're going to get later on into the heresy. We're just kind of building a foundation for bishops who can understand later. They also, number two there is they oversaw. And we see in the earliest New Testament church, we see about three offices in the church, and they're all pretty equal in their understanding. Their roles are different, but people look at them, they don't elevate them. There was a bishop, there's a presbyter, and there was the deacon. And but eventually as the church grew, and just so you guys have a time frame, it's up on the top of your sheet, but just to mention, I'm covering from 100 to 300. And instead of going chronologically, I'm just going to develop themes. I'm going to build upon the themes so we can understand where bishops came from. And that'll help us understand why the Catholics have a pope, why they have archbishops and all those things. And then how did our Bible come into existence? What are some of the creeds of our faith? Why do we have an Nicene Creed? Why do we have an Apostolic Creed? Those kind of things, rather than... because there's a lot of people that start coming out here. There's a lot of writings, a lot of dates I could cover. I decided not to take that route, but to go this route. So just so you can kind of see. But back to that, there was those three offices, the bishop, the presbyter, and the deacon. And over time, what we saw happen was as the church grew, multiple congregations would show up in a city. And so you would have one bishop, multiple congregations, and the presbyters there were the ministers, and that's the best way to think of it. So a contemporary kind of analogy would be like in the Southern Baptist Convention. This is a poor analogy because we don't operate the same way, but to help understand kind of a little bit how it would work would be, we'll go with a different denomination. In the Presbyterian Church, there is the local presbyter. There's the local minister. And he goes to a larger council when they have, I don't know what their meetings are called, when they have their meetings. Sessions, thank you. And so that was a lot of, it's similar in the way that there was bishop, presbyter, church. And towards the end of the third century, it is estimated that there were 40 congregations in Rome and one bishop. And a lot of people think that the one bishop at the time was Clement. And so what we see happen is we see one bishop in charge of many presbyters who had many deacons at their disposal to minister to the church. So what ended up happening is you had these guys in cities like Antioch and Alexandria and Rome, and where the church was really flourishing, you had these really powerful bishops start to develop, because 40 congregations at that time is pretty huge. And so they got really powerful, and that kind of sets us up to a cool place where they begin to speak into other churches. Clement wrote to Corinth. It's interesting to know that Corinth was still having a lot of problems. You know, even into the second century, they were still really struggling with, you know, who do we follow? Do we listen to the bishops? And so we see these bishops rise to such a place where they can speak into other churches' lives and be respected and be honored and be obeyed, really. But a poor thing that started happening is eventually these bishops start symbolizing the presence of the church. Ignatius, who isn't, you know, correct when he says, when he starts to break these apart and all these things in some of his writings that he wrote, I've got this quote here, and I think it's on your page. I don't have a copy of it, so if it's not, here it is. He's speaking into a church. Like I was saying, he's a bishop, and he's speaking into a church. And he says, "Avoid divisions as the beginning of evil. All of you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and follow the presbytery as the apostles, and respect the deacons as commandment of God. Let no man perform anything pertaining to the church without the bishop." And this is really kind of a departure from the New Testament model that was first established. As, you know, at the earliest moments, these guys, they didn't elevate the bishops to this position. It was more of a guy who was just a smart guy, and so he could defend the local church against the local pagans. And that's kind of how it just happened. There was a natural elevation in the same way that we look at some people in our congregation as, you know, leaders that we go to and ask questions. You know, even though Dr. Gu is not a elder at the church, we respect him because he's wise, and he used to be a submariner, and that's cool. And but we respect him because he is a man worthy of respect. And that's how the original bishops came about. It wasn't, you know, a shady process of control and, you know, workings, but eventually it did become that. But as the church grew, that's kind of where these bishops, archbishops, things came from. We're going to take a time out from that, and we're going to come back to that when we talk about creeds, because that's really important. Because what ends up happening is, as these bishops are able to talk to other churches, they're able to go to councils, and they're able to decide doctrines, and they're known by churches because they're so important. So that's why when bishops went to, like, the Council of Nicaea, and they went to these places, they were known and they were respected, and decisions could be accepted by the church because, hey, we know that guy. He goes, you know, he's our bishop, and he went, and we trust him. And so it gave a sense of authority to these councils because there were representations of local congregations that went. And everybody kind of understand that and understand where that's going? Okay, so the next, we're going to talk about the development, the rise of the ordinances of the church. And This is where it's interesting. Here's another quote by Ignatius, and this kind of shows kind of where the church is at in this area of 100 AD to 300 AD. "Wherever the bishop appears, there let the people be, just as whosoever Christ Jesus is, there is the Catholic Church," Catholic being the Greek word for universal. "It is not permitted either to baptize or hold a love feast," that's the Eucharist, "apart from the bishop. But whatever he may approve, that is well-pleasing to God, and everything which you do may be sound and valid." And it's really kind of interesting because this is a moment where these people start believing that wherever the bishop is, that's where the church is. And unless the bishop's there, that's not the real church. And a lot of that came out of just pagan persecution and heresies coming in and all that. And like I said, we'll get back there for a second. We're just going to kind of cover some themes. So, to the Eucharist, which is your blank number one there, and the word Eucharist means thanksgiving, and the blanks under that aren't for anything specific there, so you can kind of fill in what you want to. In the early church, there was a lot of problems with trying to figure out exactly what the Eucharist was, because the Romans, in their mystery religion, they believed that really magical things happened when people would eat meals together. They believed that, you know, people became close on a level that wasn't really real. It was just kind of a bunch of shady things. The best way to say it is they just believe magical things happen when people ate meals together. So that was one of the earliest battles of the church fathers, was to decide, well, does does the Lord's Supper become the body of Christ when we, does it become the blood of Christ when we drink from the cup? And it's easy sometimes to look at these guys and be like, gosh, they're so foolish. Like, who would ever think? It's a piece of bread. Obviously, it's not a piece of meat. Like, why would that ever happen? But, man, I mean, they're figuring out stuff, you know, 50 years after Christ is crucified and is resurrected. They're trying to figure out, what does this look like? Like, how do we live this out? And they're trying to figure out and sort out, well, this is what our culture believes. And they're trying to take the shades and not to read into text, but rather to read out of text and figure out. And it was a hard time for them. You know, and one view, and this is another quote from Ignatius, it just gives us a great image and a great idea of what these guys, what they believed and why they gave so much power to it. The idea of magic surrounded the Eucharist. They believe that breaking this quote, breaking one bread together, which is the medicine of immortality, the antidote against death, which gives eternal life in Jesus Christ. So a belief began to arise in the belief of a regenerative power of the Eucharist. So we went from just a symbol of, and where people understood it was just the breaking of bread in remembrance of the sacrifice and the death and resurrection of Christ. And it came and evolved because of the influence of pagan ideas and the influence of all these things. It evolved into this thing where people believed that that it became immortal, and like it was the medicine of immortality. It was the means by which we receive the grace of God. So eventually what happened is, and we see this further development in the church, that if the church is only where the bishops are, and the Eucharist is regenerative, and the Eucharist belongs to the church, then the church, people started believing that the ministers in the church, the presbyteries, were priestly. Because if they're able to administer life-giving antidote, and if they are the people that administer the salvation of God, then they take on a more priestly role in the minds of people. And in fact, we actually see, and this is really kind of phenomenal, we see a departure in the writings of the church. We don't see people refer to them as ministers anymore. But we see a strict departure from the word minister, and we see an adherence to the word priest from then on until really the Reformation. We don't really see a lot of language of minister. And of course, people view the priest in a minister way, but the language is no longer there. The idea, the church has flipped, and they see their bishops in such importance that they are the means by which we receive salvation from God. They're the mediator between us and God. And, you know, they are the ministers of eternal life, really. And it's awful. And, you know, even the word, this is a cool thing I just wanted to share with you guys. The word mass in Latin actually means dismissal. And it was for the people that could not and were not worthy to receive the bread and wine. The people that were not worthy of eternal life were dismissed from the service. They were asked to leave the church at the time mass was serving. That became the focus then of the church. Worship was just about mass, and it was no longer really about prayer. And because we kind of see a model in Ephesians, he talks about you coming together and singing songs, spiritual songs, hymns, and we see a departure from that. We really just see a strict kind of structure where there was came together for mass, and that was about it. You know, you got administered the antidote for eternal life by your bishop, and then you left because there was nothing really left to do. Because you'd already received the antidote. So we see a movement from a worship service kind of that focused on the preaching of the word and the reading of scripture and praying and all these things. And it kind of evolved alongside this pattern of the bishops becoming really important. We see the Eucharist kind of growing in that same umbrella of the bishops are the guys. They are the people that protect us from heresy, and they're the people that administer the salvation of God to us. I wanted to touch, too, on baptism in the early church, too, and say baptism has kind of... I couldn't find a lot on how this particular thing played out. But there was in the early church, there was a really interesting document called the, and I am awful at pronunciation because I take online classes, so forgive me. Thank you. Didache is Brandon Knightson. And so, Didache, or what is it? Didache. Stan, have you said it in my apartment, and I forgot to write down how to say it. Okay, we're going to go with Didache. And it's did-ache is how you spell it. So D-I-D-A-C-H-E. What did you say, sir? Didache. Okay. Didache.
Can you spell it again?
Yes, D-I-D. Oh, okay, well, there we go. Okay, so this is a really interesting document that shows that the early church practice immersion. So this is, and Didache means the instructions of the apostles. It was baptized in this way, having first rehearsed all these things, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost in living water. That would be like a stream or river. If you have not living water, baptize in other water. And if thou cannot, in cold, in warm. If you have neither, pour thrice on the head in the name. So we'd pour once Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's kind of interesting that from the very beginning, immersion was kind of prescribed by the apostles. And then eventually, along with the rise of these bishops and the departure from a biblical understanding of the Eucharist, a system or, you know, came about. And when they talk about Catholicism, they'll probably talk a little more about this, but baptism was really kind of no longer a confession of faith. It was no longer something we did after we were regenerated and I'm one with Christ now. It became a thing. It was another means of grace of salvation, that when you were baptized, you were also saved. And a lot of denominations still believe this. And so that's where the rise of infants baptism, where infant baptism came from. Ignatius prescribed it for infants that were born, that that they would be saved. So that happened. And so kind of what we see taking place is we see the development of people who were once viewed as equals, but who just respected people of congregations, who eventually as the church grew, rise to this platform where they had an incredible amount of influence, and they were able to prescribe things. They were able in people's minds to act on the behalf of God and to grant salvation via the sacraments. And so this kind of set a stage for how the creeds and the confessions were developed. And the reason I set it up this way, workings first and writing second, is I think people, it's our human nature, you know, I think, and maybe people were different back then, but I don't think so. We really don't just want to take something that, you know, we're kind of rebellious. And this is Zach Carter speaking. This isn't any, you know, anything I found. I'm curious and wonder if this early setup, if God, and this is why, because I'm speculating on God's behalf, which is dangerous, but kind of just to where my thoughts were when I conclude this. I wonder if God set the stage so that when these local churches had to begin to collectively defend themselves against and develop systematic theologies, I wonder if God had allowed the rise of this. This is where it's kind of, you know, just bear with me. If he had allowed this in order that there would be respected members of the church that could come together and do their best to, with the Holy Spirit's help and with God's help, develop a systematic theology for Christendom. And that's speculation, you know, that's not in the Bible anywhere. But that's my own kind of curiosity, because I ask the question sometimes, like, well, why, how did this happen? Like, how did these people who were 100 years, 200 years, you know, since the crucifixion of Christ, and were worshiping bread and worshiping wine and were worshiping a man who can give us these things, and it's the antidote of eternal, like, I just wonder, I'm like, how did that happen? And so I wonder if God used all that in order to make this happen, and it certainly did. And and we're going to get into that, the developments of the writings of the church. And the first blank there is creeds and confessions. And right under that, the blessing of heresy. And that's rarely something that you would hear, I suppose. Because heresy generally is not a blessing. But Gnosticism, which was present even in the earliest church, Colossians, a lot of scholars believe, was written to combat Gnosticism. But it forced church leaders to develop the earliest creed of our faith, which is the Apostles' Creed. That was born directly out of Gnosticism, and I have it here, bookmarked, so we can just hear it. And I'll kind of go where Gnosticism's are, and kind of show where what they said. So this is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. On the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, whence he cometh to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the remission of sin, the resurrection of the flesh, and the everlasting life. And there's also another one, which is very similar, that a lot of people know a lot more, which ends, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the remission of sin, the resurrection of flesh and life eternal. And this creed came about because Gnostics taught that Christ's ministry on earth was not a physical one, that he was not actually born, he did not actually die a physical death, and he certainly did not resurrect into bodily form. And so the earliest church fathers and the earliest bishops developed this creed to kind of refute that and to say, no, we as Christians believe this. And so that's kind of where that came from. The most famous, in my mind, was the Arian controversy, and that's Arian with an I. And the question at this time was Jesus completely God, or was he less than God? And if Jesus is completely God, do Christians have three gods? So, and then the second question from that is, since there's only one God, if Jesus is God, can he actually save us? And that's a legit question. You know, if we're the early church, we've got the answer now. Dr. Reeves came over on Thursday, and we were kind of sitting around, and he told a story that there was somebody he was listening to, and they said something just a little bit that sounded off, and he picked it up immediately and was like, eh. They later resolved it, the person did, but he said, and this is paraphrasing, but we just kind of thought about it together, like, what a blessing it is that this is hammered out for us, that these guys sat, and they really, this is really hard stuff to figure out. I'm reading these guys, and this is a cool book. It's a textbook for class, Documents of the Christian Church, and I'm reading some of what they're writing, and some of it I'm like, no, and some of it I'm like, wow, that's the guy that wrote what we believe, and so what a blessing it is that these early church fathers, as ridiculous as some of the stuff that they believed when they were hammering it out and working it out, like, what a blessing it is that God sent them before us, because I certainly could not solve these issues. And so that was the best thing for me, because I came into this and I was like, bishops, easy to pick apart and make fun of. But as I came, I was like, that was really a blessing in a way that, that they figured it out and I didn't have to. And now we get to look back on hindsight and say, this is where you were wrong, this is where you were wrong. And I wonder, in 50 years, who's going to look back and say, Zach Carter did that Bible study that Sunday night and it was bad. Not that it will happen, but, what a blessing it is that God has just, he worked his church in such a way that it can build on the foundations. And it's just such a cool meditation. But to get back into the real thing. I jumped down and I wanted to go back up. There's three blanks here. The heresy, and because I went down to the question first, these are three views that these guys had in the early church, and I'm trying to go fast so we can get through all of it. The first one is a logi, which is A-L-O-G-O-I, and they believed, and it's on your sheet, they took the Shema, which is, Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord our God is one. And they said, God is one, so there's only one God. So Christ can only be a teacher. And logai is not the word in Greek. So logo means word, a means not. It's the negative, not the word. Adoptionist, they believe that Christ was a man that God adopted. And subordinationist, believe that Christ was divine but subordinate to the Father. And Origen was a guy that was a proponent of this view. And so the Arian controversy begins like this, with that question, who is Christ exactly? Is he the essence of God? Is he God? Is he subordinate to God? Like, who is he? And what implications does that have for the atonement? Origen, and I don't remember how it's done in your outline, so just make it up. Origen, this is point number two, I think. I've got it done like this on the sheet. The first question for your first blank, I'll re-say it. Was Jesus Christ completely God, or was he less than God? And if Jesus is completely God, do we Christians have three gods? Logically, the argument logically leads itself to, since there's only one God, is Jesus actually the God who can save us? Good question, and that needed to be worked out. Origen reasoned that Christ was subordinate to God, but the eternal Son of God before time and creation. And this guy, his view is what started it all. Because what happened, and this is just a short aside to give you kind of context, there were two schools of thought on how to interpret Scripture. There was an allegorical sense, and there's a literal sense. And Arius, where we get the name Arian from, was of the literal sense. Because the Scriptures literally say he is the Son of God, then therefore he is the literal Son of God. And Origen understood, because he came from a different school, the allegorical school, and the lines aren't clearly drawn that way, it's just the easiest way to say it. He was able to reason and understand that that Christ was subordinate to God, but the eternal Son of God before time and creation. Blank number three, Arius declared that Jesus was higher than man, but lower than the Father. So that's the first part of Origen's statement there, that Christ is subordinate to God, but greater than men. So Arian did not believe that God was of the same essence of, I'm sorry, that Christ was the same essence of God. He believed that Christ was of a different essence, meaning not the same person, different person completely, subordinate to God. And then, so what happened is there's a massive controversy about this. Constantine gets involved. He gathers all the bishops from all of Christendom together. He calls literally every bishop, and he says, we're all going to meet here in Nicaea. We're going to figure this out. Constantine was a little more violent about it all, and originally held one view and switched to the other when he realized it furthered his political ambition. But anyways, sir, Constantine, Emperor Constantine. There's so much here, like, you have to forgive me, because, like, there's a lot going on here. Constantine is an emperor that made Christianity the official religion of Rome, and you really should, this is a complete injustice to 200 years of history, because I had to figure out how to make it an hour, and less, really. Orthodox Christianity lobbied for, what's the name again, Pastor Paul, you told me, again, online course, it's the awful, Athanasius, okay. Orthodox Christians lobbied for the Athanasius view from the Creed, which said that God is the same essence. And if we had to draw this out on a chart, Arius believed God was not equal to Christ, or Christ was not equal to God. And an atheist, Lord, please forgive me. An atheist is Christ is equal to God. Same essence, same being. To clarify this and to clarify Athanasius' view, I'm actually going to read the Nicene Creed, and so we can hear the language, because this is the language of what these guys are trying to understand, and it will help clarify, because I didn't really understand exactly how they were different until I read the Creed, and then we'll go back and talk about it. So, we believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, so there's the begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. And here's the key. This is what really solved the issue. He says, of one substance with the Father. So this is where an atheist submitted to the council and was later voted on and chosen that God was not of a different essence, meaning that the same personhood, the same identity was who they were, what they were talking about. So that God was, an atheist argued that God was of the same essence, the same identity with the Father. Back to the creed. Through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and it's kind of the Apostles' Creed from there. But the key there was of one essence, and that had to be argued out and fleshed out, and this is where it happened. It happened in Nicaea with a bunch of guys, Athanasius, that's the view, that's where it came from. And where this kind of got really cool, and I read this quote, and it's brilliant. All these bishops came together for this council, and what that kind of set up is it set up a view of the Catholic Church. And here's a quote. A century earlier, Cyprian had written that the church existed in the bishops. So when Constantine called all these bishops together, this council, like that was the church. Where the bishops were, that's the church. So Nicaea, okay, that's the visible church. And so this is what happened. The Catholic Church became visible when the bishops gathered in council. This was effected at Nicaea, and this is a brilliant sentence. And it completed the ecclesiastical machinery for universal domination by a spiritual monarch. There it is, universal domination. That's so cool. Not biblical, though. What it ended up establishing was it showed that these people in their mind, okay, all these bishops that we respect, like they're all together, and there it is. And it set into motion a machinery, it's the best way to put it, a machinery for the universal domination by a spiritual monarch. Because you had people rising to the top in the councils, and they were like, oh, those are guys. So the bishops are like, that's my guy. And so they're further elevating this. And eventually, that's the road that is established to Pope. So how did the early church get a Pope? Well, it happened when we called councils and we were like, decide for us and figure out these things. And then it just set it up eventually that would be the natural path of the church to follow to get a Pope. And lastly, the canonization of Scripture. And this goes back into the bishops. And I think I need to be done in a minute. Is that a real statement? Oh, I didn't know. Okay. I don't know what time. Okay. Oh, so that's fine then. Sir.
One comment about that.
Please do.
That's an interesting way of looking at it, and I think that makes sense. But it's kind of interesting to compare that to nowadays, where at the very least, the bishop represented actual churches and actual Christians.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. At the end, I was going to highlight that, and that's a good thing. I think we actually talked about that on Thursday. I got lots of great ideas from Dr. Reeves. He's a smart guy. I made biscuits for him. Yeah, he's not the bishop. But it's interesting because we do the exact same thing today, because I love John Piper. When Morgan met me, like next to other interests I had, like she identified within a week, Zach Carter loves Piper. And I do, but I have to check it, because when I was doing this, I was like, gosh, Piper could say the most heretical thing and I would believe it because I respect him so much, you know? But we do it. We do follow blindly a lot of these, not blindly, but because they're really good men, but we do the exact same thing. Our hearts are, there's nothing new under the sun, and we do the exact same thing today. So before we look at these guys and say, oh, they're so stupid for appointing a bishop, you know, any time that we elevate a man, above another man in the church and say, he is the guy. And we don't look to Scripture first. That's where it happens. But this is why it happened, because the canon had not been developed yet. And so there had to be men in place to say, this is what we believe, and this is why the pagans are wrong. And so with the canon, there was no excuse, but there used to not be a canon. And so these guys just used to have to figure it out. So we're going to jump into the canon here. I don't have an outline. So anyways, canonization of Scripture. What belongs, because we can't all get over the different lists compiled. Here is some stuff just for your understanding. So there was tons of lists. There was Marcion had a list, Origen had a list, and I can't possibly go into each of those. So what I want to cover is canon is rule. That's what the word means. And so what it was the codification of what books we hold to be authoritative in the church life. So it was what books that we saw were fit to be put into our Scripture. Do you think that's a faithful definition? Made it up on the fly, so hopefully it is. Since I can't go over all the lists and talk about like all that kind of stuff, I'm going to do two things, and these are two blanks for you. The internal affirmations of legitimate apostolic authorship, and I'm going to do circular affirmations of apostolic authorship. So. Yeah, I saw it. I was like, yeah. Yeah, it's the same thing. So we're going to look at the internal things of Scripture that show that these guys knew of letters going around, even in the Scriptures, and connecting writers together. Because when I had New Testament survey, we learned that one of the main ways that the bishops decided what God included and what didn't was they said, well, this guy was an apostle. We know Paul. We know John, we know Peter, those are apostles, and we know them to be disciples who actually walked with Christ. But then there are guys like Luke. Like, how did Luke get in? He wasn't an apostle. So we're going to kind of look at eternal evidence to kind of show why Luke got included, and kind of those things. Then we're also going to talk about circulation proof. That kind of sets us up so you understand. A couple scriptures that I like. That I want us to look at. So I'm going to ask a couple people to turn to them. Byron, will you go to 2 Peter 3:15? Anybody else want one? Just raise your hand. I'll give you one. Brandon, will you go to Galatians 6:11? And more. Brandon, will you go to Acts 20, verse 7? Okay. So whenever you're ready, Byron, just go ahead and read. Oh, let me give a kind of... What we're looking at is textual evidences that other apostles talking about other apostles, so we can see, okay, so this was going around, this actually happened, is basically what we're looking at. So read yours.
2 Peter 3:15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him.
Nice. So Paul is found there. Is 16 there? Because my favorite part is 16. Yeah. Yeah.
He does in all his letters.
Yeah, there it is.
When he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand.
Amen. Yeah.
Which in the twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
Yeah. So Peter here is, it's funny, Peter says, we can't understand Paul, and amen. So we see as early as 2 Peter being written, Paul is talking about, Peter's talking about Paul. And on a later date, or you can come up and talk to me about this, 2 Peter originally was kind of questioned whether or not it was canon. But eventually, short story, it was decided that it was biblically true, and there was enough evidence that it could be included. So that was a weird one to include because it almost didn't get included. But I like it because Peter says Paul's hard to understand, and he is sometimes. So there we see some. Galatians 6:11.
See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my
own hand. Nice. So Paul here is, in a lot of the ways the New Testament writers would write is they would have people write for them. And then in 6:11 we see we assume, we obviously can't know because I wasn't there. We assume Paul just takes the quill and says, see what big letters I'm writing in my hand. Like, I love that because I think of a little kid just, you know, big letters. But what he was doing that was he was putting his mark of, these are Paul's words. These are my words. And so don't think that they're anybody else's. And so that's just, yeah, I wasn't going to say it, but, yeah, but that's just a cool, and I love this because, these guys, they were real people. Like, they were real men called by God to do his service, and they're writing the words of God down. And, you know, I made the joke about seeing a little kid write, but Paul's personality is so passionate. I really do think that he was angry and was like, you pagans are trying to mess up Galatians, you know, you coming in, you Judaizers, and you're trying to teach them things. And so he's saying, this is my words, you know, writing it down. Another one that I like is, you know, how did Luke get in? Luke wasn't an apostle. He wasn't called by God. He was actually writing his letter, and that's Luke 1. He was just writing his letter so Theophilus would love God. Like, that was that he would know the orderly account of which the events took place. And Acts 27 and just kind of that whole section. Will you read it?
So when?
Just do 7.
Okay. On the first day of the week, when we were together, break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and prolonged the speech until midnight.
Okay. So who wrote Acts? Anybody know? Luke, right? And so if he's saying we with Paul, then what is he? He's establishing what in there? He's establishing a connection with Paul. So the church fathers knew, okay, so Luke, even though he wasn't an apostle, traveled with Paul. So there's legitimacy to what he said. And it establishes Luke as a real guy who is worthy to be trusted. Because if Paul trusts him, you know, we can trust him. And that's really simplified. You know, but I also love it just because he says we, and he goes back and forth between third person and first person plural, and it just is awesome because he's a man, and he makes grammatical errors. Another one is just kind of a side topic I was thinking about. I also like that their personalities are in here, and this is David Platt. These are David Platt's words, so don't have them come back to me. But in Mark 5:26, and if you can compare them to Luke 8:43, Mark 5:26, which is the story of the woman who's bleeding, and she interrupts and grabs him. We talked about it at your Bible study on Thursday. Grabs him on the cloak, and he feels his power leave him. He's like, "Who touched me?" And Mark records the words. I think it's funny. Mark records the words that he suffered at the hands of many doctors, but Luke omits that. And David Platt speculates, yeah, exactly, because Luke was a doctor. So it's just funny. Like, now, it didn't really change the meaning of the text, but it just kind of, it's a way for us to speculate about the personalities of these men. They were real men. Like, God called real men. This isn't just random stuff that just came down from heaven. These were guys with personalities and with jobs. And, like, Paul made tents. You know, Luke was a doctor. Like, these were real people that God called to do his service. And, like, that's how the church has always been. Like, and it's just cool. Like, from the very beginning, like, real men were just doing the work of God. And so this is just a fun little, Luke was a guy and didn't want doctors to be blasphemed. So he, I don't know. That's speculation. You know, that's why I said David Platt said it. Because, there's that bishop again. But anyways, and another thing too, and this is, so that's internal evidence that we can see that, you know, at the time when Peter writes 2 Peter, there's already Paul's letter circulating. They're already going around the churches. Galatians was probably written about, you know, as early as like 60, 70 AD. Luke may have been written as early as like 45 to 50 AD. That's speculation, you know, and I'm not smart enough to know exact dates. Does anyone have better dates than that? I think those are accurate. They better be because I'm teaching them. But so that shows that even at the earliest times of the church, there were established letters that were going around. And this is where we go into circulation proof. And I want to start with this quote from F.F. Bruce. And it's on your sheet. And it's a great quote. One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she had already recognized them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. That would be like Luke. Hippo and Carthage did not impose something new upon the Christian communities, but rather codified what was already the general practice of these communities. And that was one of my biggest objections to, or when I first became a Christian, one of my biggest things I struggled with was like, these guys, they just got together and they just made up what books go in the Bible. Like, how is that? Who gets to do that? You know, if this is the word of God, like, who chose? You know, but they didn't. They didn't just write a list randomly and say, ah, we think these are the books. The early church had already known. They'd already been circulating them, and they'd already recognized what was apostolic and what was real, and they had felt the Holy Spirit's presence when they read the text, and they knew this is really the word of God. So all that the guys did, and we're going to talk about that, all they did when they brought it together was they just simply made the standard for what the church already had. So in the same way where we, when the Baptist Faith and Message was amended, I think, in 2000 to include the clause about the family, it's not like we didn't believe that marriage was between a man and woman before 2000, and we're like, oh, we got to change it. Like, we already did, and we just made it official. That's all that the church did when it canonized the scripture, was they said, we already affirm these gospels to be real. We already know that Paul's a legit guy called by God, and these are his writings. We know about these other general epistles, and we know about John's revelation, and they're real, and we're just going to standardize them as the text. And one of the reasons this had to happen was because they recognized that heresies would continue, and they had to have something to battle, because the Gnostics started writing their own gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas. There's a lot of pseudepigrapha books and apocrypha books that are written, and they had to say, okay, we uphold the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and we also uphold these New Testament books as the canon of Scripture. And we owe a lot to those men. Like, a lot of us have come to the faith because we've read the scriptures and know that they're true. And what a great testament. Like, you know, we still know these are true because the Holy Spirit still bears witness in our lives. And they didn't just make this up, you know. So, closing out because it's almost 7:30. Okay. I wanted to kind of talk about the circulation. I brought up that Mark's gospel was probably circulating, and I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Galatians was early 70s, and I got it dyslexic. Marx was the 60s to, 64, 65 is probably the earliest placing that we can have of that. So apologies about that. I wanted to show these pictures. This is a really cool book that I got a long time ago. And they're copies of manuscripts that we have found, and we dated them. And so we know that this copy, this is from the Chester Beatty Papyri, page 46. And it is, Galatians starts here, and this is Ephesians. You can see Galatians, and it's weird because we have it different in our book, General Electric Power Company, and this is Electric General. This one is dated at 175 and 225. So we know as early as 100 years after Paul wrote Galatians, it was circulating in a legitimate codex, which was the binding together of the books that we already had. So this is a copy of some of the earliest scripture we have. We know this was going around 100 years after Paul wrote, and that was 200 years before the canon was officially canonized, and we officially had a list. Here's some other ones. Constantine requested Eusebius, when the church was growing in Constantinople, to make 50 copies of the scriptures. That's interesting because when he requested that, when Constantine was alive, there was not an official canon yet. But Constantine already knew that there was an unofficial canon that the church already had subscribed to. So Eusebius copied a couple, and these we believe they're dated. This is Sinaiticus. This is in the British Museum of History. And this is Codex Vaticanus, and this one is in, I think, Vatican Library. That's why it's called Vaticanus. Never mind. Parts of this are in Michigan. That's weird to me, but it's in Michigan, too. So some scholars believe that these are some of the original copies that Eusebius copied for Constantine. And these were going, these are full codex. This was the full list of scriptures with a couple additions, like the Apocalypse of Peter was included in the Codex Sinaiticus. And so, of course, a couple books hadn't been worked out yet, but like this is a legit copy. This isn't a random piece of papyri going around. And this was about 100 years before the canon had been officially ruled. So without going into all the lists and all the people that tried to figure out, you know, how the canon was worked out and, you know, Origen and Marcion, who all had their own things, what I wanted to highlight was the fact that the F.F. Bruce quote that the church already knew what its canon was, and these men were just bishops coming from their local congregations and saying, this is what my congregation holds as their list. And the same guy actually that gave us the Nicene Creed, Athanasius, gave us the canon that we have today, the New Testament book. So this was a helpful deacon from Alexandria. He solved two really big problems. He did both of them. And so what I really want you to take away from this was that that the books that went into the Bible were not just a random just selection of books that got together, but churches recognized the authority of God's word in their lives, in their ecclesiastical lives, and in their spiritual lives. And they already knew that they were true. And so they just got together. And so conclusions of the whole thing were that there's never, ever, since the beginning of time, and no matter what people say, there's never been a perfect New Testament church. And people can want to go back to a New Testament church that was perfect, but there's never been one. People have always been sinful. We've always looked to man before God. And we've always elevated and counted on the wrong things. And so these were just men who were trying to do the will of God the same way that we try to do the will of God. And, you know, they set an awesome foundation for us. You know, of course, men detracted and they kind of lost sight of what was important. And we, next week, I think we're going into the Catholic age. I don't know exactly. What is next week? Isn't it? It's got to be 400 because I end at 300. So 400 to something. So, but anyways, so you'll see there where this foundation kind of just, whoo, you know, and we need Martin Luther to bring it back. But God's always had, you know, a faithful remnant of people to show. There you go. There you go, Tom. Bring them back. You know, I just think it's important for us to realize, you know, and we can either have two things. We can elevate these guys and we think, wow, you know, the early church fathers really had it right. Or we can look at them and say, they were really off, you know. I think that's what a lot of us tend to do. Some people, you know, at least. And we just need to look that they're just men. They're trying to figure out the exact same thing that we're trying to figure out. You know, how do we best serve God in our culture? And how do we protect the truth from our culture? And I just want to close that. And if you guys don't mind, I'd like to close in prayer and then you can do whatever you need to do. And I don't know. It's just cool. So I praise God that I don't have to decide the canon because I would have done a bad job. So let's pray. Lord, I joke about that, but really, like, thank you that I did not have to do this and that you didn't ordain that I'd be born during that time, because we have a great foundation built upon just a cloud of witnesses and just people that have gone before us and just have built a foundation for us to understand you better and to just build further on an understanding of you. And how cool it is, too, God, that you're so complex that we've been trying to figure out for 200 or 2,000-something years and we don't understand you. And that is a greater testament to how great you are, Lord. And so we just give you glory for that. And Lord, such great things came out of this time, and thank you for your word, and thank you for just the bishops that met, and I see that figured out, like, that that you are God, actually, and that, you know, you and the Father are one, and the Spirit as well, and you ordain all those things to take place, and so your church could be in the spot that you wanted her to be in today, and you know, looking at your sovereignty over history is pretty remarkable and just incredible. And so I thank you for these things, and I thank you that we have faithful men and women today in the church life, the whole church, universal, that are godly men that are shepherding us through a time of darkness and a time of confusion, and you know, just a time of just apathy towards Christianity, where people just don't even care anymore. And Lord, I just pray that you would protect those men from the same things that, you know, humans have done to men who lead all over. You know, we don't hold these men up to a place where they don't belong. And I thank you for these days. I thank you for, you know, our elders at Grace Heritage that protect the church, and for the deacons that serve her. Lord, they are blessings in my life and other blessings in the church's life. And so I just pray for these men that you would protect them, that you would guard their hearts from heresy, so that doesn't get passed on to us. And because that's a great weight to have. Teaching is a great weight. And so I pray that you protect them, Lord, and help us all love you more. Help us all love each other more. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.